Have your Bibles this morning, Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. It's been a while since I've preached with a weakened voice. So if I just kind of pull the microphone closer and closer, you'll know why. Seems to be good right now, so we'll go with that. I just trust the Lord that we'll make it through. Matthew chapter 9, I was thinking about the New Year coming on. And of course, Tuesday nights, New Year's Eve, and talking about the days where we used to do the watch night service, and we'd either start at 7 and go through 12, depending on how many young people we had, children, all that, or we'd start at 9 and go to 12. It's been 25 years probably since we've had a watch night service. I remember as a kid, my job was we would make ice cream. The church was on just a little bit off of a lake, and the lake would freeze over, a shallower lake in upstate Pennsylvania. And so the lake would always freeze over, and we'd go out, chip off ice, and put it in the old ice maker. And my job as a kid was to sit on the top of the ice maker to make sure it stayed down as the ice melted. That was my job. My brother's job, because he was bigger, was to crank. You know, it was the old crank, not electric, old crank. And but I have a lot of good memories of those watch night services. And then we'd, as our kids got, as we started having children, and enjoyed those times. But it's a little different now than it used to be. As I was looking at things, approaching the new year, and This passage has been on my mind for quite a while, and I've preached on it before, not particularly from this directive or this direction, but it's a familiar text to many that have been in church, and if you've taught or preached in the past, you may have even taught or preached on this text. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 down through verse 38, and going back as before we read that, as we get to the last verse, verse 38, and the first word, pray. This is really what my thought is on the New Year's as a church. If we as a body of believers could, and I'm not a big fan of New Year's resolutions, especially resolutions made to God, because God kind of takes seriously vows that we make to Him. And if you go to the Old Testament, it's better not to make one than to make one and break it. And I understand the whole background of that. It may not necessarily apply in New Year's resolutions, but I'm cautious on New Year's resolutions, but if we want to think about what God would have us to do as a church, if there's anything that I can encourage us to do, it would be to follow this text. Matthew 9, verse 35 says, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. Then said he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Three words right in the middle of verse 35 is our text: send forth laborers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word, thankful for what it gives to us, mindful of what these verses teach us. Help us to see what you would have for us this morning. I pray you'll strengthen my voice. Help me to be able to be heard and understood. Help me to say what needs to be said and refrain from anything I shouldn't that would not be pleasing to thee. Be glorified in what we hear this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. There are two separate occasions in the Gospels where Jesus is found asking his disciples to pray for laborers. Here in Matthew 9, and then if you want to, Luke chapter 10. Now, these are two separate occasions. These are not the same event. So at two different times, two separate occasions, Jesus asked his disciples, the 12 apostles, and even a broader group of disciples, to pray for more laborers. I've made the statement before that this is the only prayer request that Jesus asked his disciples to pray. There may be debate on that. There may be two or three other occasions where you could say that it was a request that Jesus asked, but after studying those other texts, this is the only one that I could find where Jesus is specific on what he wants us to ask the Father for. He taught us to pray. The Lord teaches us to pray. And then his reaction, his answer then was, pray ye on this wise, our Father which art in heaven, as we call the Lord's Prayer. And one or two other occasions where he was asked, where he asked those or told or commanded those to pray. And this isn't necessarily a request. I use that term, but it's more specifically a command that we pray. But in Luke chapter 10, very similar words, the first two verses says, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. So in Matthew chapter 9, he's speaking to the 12, the apostles. And in Luke chapter 10, he's speaking to the other 70 that were sent out. On both occasions, the disciples that went out were supernaturally equipped and empowered to accomplish the ministry for which they were sent. And although we today may not be so supernaturally equipped like the disciples were then, we do have something they did not have. We have a finished scripture and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. They were empowered by Jesus to do specific things for a specific given time to satisfy and to testify of the message that Jesus came to bring and to satisfy the requirements that were then needed to prove, if you would, that Jesus was, is, and always will be God. These supernatural abilities were given. They were able to raise the dead. They were able to heal the sick and the lame. They were able to do things that only God could do. And he empowered them to do that. And I believe that the gifts of healing, Steve dealt with the spiritual gifts for several weeks in the Sunday school hour. And the gift of healing, I think, as he taught, was a temporary sign gift, that ability to heal the sick and raise the dead. There are those out there today and have been for a very long time that believe they have the ability to heal people. And you can go to faith healing services and you can see them supposedly heal the sick. And there are even those out there now that are saying they can raise the dead, and that's problematic in its own right. But the one thing that I have never seen anybody do or ever heard anybody testify genuinely that it actually happened is that those that were born blind or born with limbs that didn't work, that would have been disabled from birth, that they were given full healing, full sight, full dexterity to their limbs. That doesn't happen today. It did happen then in the New Testament, in the gospel time, to satisfy and to justify who Jesus was. So we don't have that. So there's part of this that doesn't necessarily apply literally or specifically to us in verse 35, where he came healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But the first two do. And I think that the focus of the message, to be honest with you, is in the ministry aspect of labor, that we're all part of the ministry. As we consider the ministry that Jesus had while on earth, we'll find that the ministry the church has today is to be patterned after his ministry. Stephen Covey, if you've ever done any kind of time management studies, Stephen Covey might come to mind as the guru that people have followed for time management seminars, and he's made a great career out of teaching people how to use their time wisely. And I've taken his seminars. About the only thing I can think that stuck in my mind from taking his seminars is do the next thing. That's all that I remember. I mean, I've studied and I've taken, and that's all I got out of it. I'm not the brightest bulb in the pack. But he made this well-known statement and a fitting concept for ministry. the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Now, that's astounding. I wish I'd have thought of that. But I have to give him credit because he's the one that made that statement famous. Now, he's probably not the one that came up with it because it's actually a biblical precedent. Colossians 1:18 says, speaking of Christ, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. We need to make the main thing the main thing. The main thing is Christ and what he came to do, and we're to make that the main thing. So as we approach the new year, if you want to have some guidance in our minds as we approach the new year, keep that in mind, that our duty, our responsibility as a Christian is to keep Christ at the forefront. I've referenced before, Spurgeon was known in his to teach his preachers, preacher boys in their preacher boy college, that when you stand up and preach, make much of Jesus. He said, that doesn't matter what his text was, and this is an exact quote, but this is the idea behind it. It doesn't matter what my text was, Spurgeon would say, I take my text and make a beeline for the cross. And that should be our intent anytime we teach the word. And I've not always done that, and I've been burdened because of it. But I have tried. So in that aspect in Matthew 9, where it deals with send forth laborers and the ministry of Christ, verse 35 gives the content of that ministry. The first thing it says, Jesus went about all the cities and villages. That's what he came to do. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. We have the saved part in our minds most often, but we sometimes forget that he came to seek them. Well, where did he go? He went to where they were. If we want to reach people with the gospel, we're going to have to go where they are. We're going to have to get out and get to them. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, and the first thing it says he did, it says teaching in their synagogues. Jesus taught God's people as they assembled for worship. That was the first thing he did when he went into a town was to find the synagogue and to teach. And we know a couple of occasions, because they're recorded in the Bible, that he did that. At one point, he asked the ruler of the synagogue to bring the scroll, and the scroll he brought was Isaiah, and he read the text and closed the book or rolled the scroll back up, and he sat down and taught the people what that meant. That's what we do today in church. Now, a few things about the Jewish synagogue that are worthy of note here, and we hear this, we know they're still called that, the Jewish synagogue. The synagogue in Pittsburgh was in the news a few years ago from the mass shooting that took place there. Several were killed because somebody just simply didn't like them. So they're still synagogues, and they're still basically patterned after the synagogues of the New Testament time period. The synagogue's mentioned, I believe, one time in the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel, and that would have been the very early days of the post-exilic time period after they were in Babylon, after they came out of Babylon. So the synagogue probably began in Babylon during captivity, and it was patterned in many ways after the temple worship. And so you had the kind of the headquarters of Judaism in Jerusalem and the temple, and then the synagogues that were scattered throughout Judaism at the time. The word for synagogues used 58 times in the New Testament. 56 of those, it's translated synagogue or synagogues. But there are two other times the word's translated that define the word for us. In James 2, verse 2, it says, for if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. It goes on to explain how most of the time we treat the ones that look good better than we treat the ones that don't look good. And that's still a problem in churches today. But the assembly. Then in Acts 13:43, it says, now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. So assembly and congregation. The word synagogue simply means assembly or congregation. That's all it means. So when we come to church, and even though we don't call it a synagogue because that's a Jewish term, we still come to assemble. We call it a congregation. In fact, 1 Corinthians talks about when you come together. Again, same principle. The function activities of the synagogue are similar to what we do today in church. It was a place of worship. They were places for prayer and the reading of Scripture. It was a place for teaching, rabbis and teachers like Jesus. And the Apostle Paul would teach in synagogues, and that the what they would do is they would take often the Torah, parts of the Old Testament, either the first five books of the Old Testament, or they would take the prophets, the law, or the prophets, the Psalms, but they would teach just basically like we do today. They had formal scripture reading. Now, we don't do this always. I know a lot of churches I've been in, there were the hymn books that had the scripture reading in the back of the hymn book, and a lot of churches, a lot of independent Baptist churches still probably read those texts, either I don't remember what the word, responsively, yes, like, you know, the whoever, not always the pastor, but whoever's leading it will read one verse, you read the next, and then, you know, back and forth. Maybe you remember those days. But they had formal scripture reading where they would read the law or the Torah and the prophets. They were read aloud and then explained. So just like we do today, we have a formal Bible reading at the beginning of a message. At least I do. I'll read the text and then I'll come back and we'll explain it further. And it was a place for community gatherings. They served as a hub for community life, including legal discussions. It was the public school of the time for Jews. I don't think it still is today. There are parts where they do have schools, but that was the only place at the time that the Jews went to school. And it was a legal court where resolutions were and disputes were dealt with. And again, we find bits and pieces of that even in 1 Corinthians, where it talks about not taking a brother to court, but dealing with it within the congregation. And so a lot of what we do in our churches today are patterned after biblical structured worship. The leadership, there was a synagogue ruler. He was responsible for overseeing synagogue activities, maintaining order in the service, and arranging and reading and arranging the reading and teaching. You might say the pastor today. There were a group of elders, a group of leaders that helped govern the synagogue affairs, and we find them mentioned in the scriptures that in the life of Jesus, I think it was Jairus' daughter, when she was sick, sent for the elders of the people, sent to Jesus the elders of the people. That would have been the synagogue elders. And there was an attendant assisted with handling the scrolls, maintaining the synagogue, and enforcing the rules. And they did enforce the rules. They were very picky about the rules, still are. The structure of the synagogue varied with the population, just like our churches do today. And they were everywhere there was a group of Jews, even in small communities of a handful of people out in the country, kind of like Winifred. They would have a synagogue for the people. In the cities, they would have many synagogues. In fact, Jerusalem at the time, as near as I can understand, had better than 300 synagogues in the city of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. They were everywhere. Every town, every village, every community had a synagogue. Some were elaborate. Some were just magnificent structures. Some were just basically a lean-to where you could come and worship and learn. Built wherever the people were. And that's still to be the case even in the church today. The congregations were divided. Now, this we don't do. The men on one side, women on the other. And then they would have a low partition between the two. The arrangements of modern synagogues, and have been for many centuries, have made the separation more complete by placing the woman in balconies where there was a screened-off lattice work, or in a lowered section in the back behind screens. When my dad went to Bible college, the chapel services in every classroom, the guy sat on one side, girl sat on the other, even if you were married. Dad said he was walking down the hallway talking to his wife one day, and one of the professors came up to him and said, "Mr. Campbell, we don't do that here." And he said, "Do what? Talk to women." He said, "She's my wife. We don't do that here." As near as I can understand, remember the story. But that was, again, something they did that we don't do today. The teaching ministry of the church is to be focused on the same as when Jesus and the apostles were here, in the synagogues, the Word of God and how it applies to our everyday life. That's why we're here. So they taught God's people. That's what Jesus did, taught God's people. Now, they weren't all saved. That's not what I'm saying. But they were gathered for worship. And he taught them the scriptures. And then it says he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He preached to the lost wherever they were. The gospel of the kingdom refers to the good news, the gospel about the arrival and reign of God's kingdom. Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God was at hand, meaning that God's rule and reign were being established in a new and profound way through his ministry. This gospel included the message of repentance, the offer of salvation, the promise of eternal life, and the transformation of individuals through God's power and grace. So the message of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, was simply that of salvation by grace through faith. And it is called the gospel of grace later on, but it is synonymous in many texts of the scriptures. In essence, the gospel of the kingdom encompasses the entire message and mission of Jesus Christ. So we're still preaching the message of the gospel of the kingdom. The purpose of preaching the good news was simply to save the lost, the unsaved, those without Christ, already in ruin, already condemned. That's what the word lost means. And without someone to offer them salvation, they will forever remain in that state of destruction. John 3:18 says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He's condemned already. The lost are already under the condemnation that the Bible speaks of. So the ministry of the church and of the individual believer is to preach the gospel to the lost. When the Apostle Paul told Timothy, recorded in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. But the time's coming, will they not endure sound doctrine? Well, part of the word that he was to preach, part of the word that we're to preach today is the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Steve touched on that this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4 tells us what the gospel is, that Jesus died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. That's what we're to preach. But it's not just the preaching ministry of the church that's to give the gospel. We're to do that. That's what Jesus says. That's why it says, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He went everywhere preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He didn't just preach it in the synagogues, which he did, but he preached it out in the community as well. It's not just the preacher's job or the deacon's job or the teacher's job or the church to preach the gospel, the missionary's job, the evangelist's job. It's all of us. Every believer is to have the ministry of preaching the gospel to the lost. And again, that's all throughout the Bible. 2 Timothy 4 in verse 5, remember verse 2, the charge was preach the word. In verse 5, right before the Apostle Paul gave that text that his job was done. I have fought a good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. And he was about to be executed for his faith, martyred for his faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, it says, but this Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, it's the last thing he said of directive to him. Watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions, and that has to do with the ministry. There's going to be afflictions. There's going to be trouble. And he said, the trouble's coming. You're going to have to learn to deal with it. Timothy was not wired the same, so to speak, as the Apostle Paul. He didn't have the boldness that the Apostle Paul had or seemed to have. He was timid. He was mild in his approach. We find that throughout the writings the Apostle Paul had for him. So he said, watch thou in all things. Make sure you're aware of what's happening around you and around the church. Endure affliction. And then he said this, do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. Do the work of an evangelist. Preach the word. Part of preaching the word is doing the work of an evangelist. And again, as Spurgeon said, and as those old scholars of that generation of 100, 150 years ago in churches like ours, when the Baptist churches, independent Baptist churches particularly, were coming into their own in the United States, that message was needed then, that they stayed focused on Christ and stayed focused on the gospel. And I understand the teaching aspect, and I understand in churches like ours that there's going to be a majority of the hearers in a service that's listening to the preachers that are saved. That you've already accepted the gospel. You already believe in Christ. But it doesn't negate the fact that we're still to do the work of an evangelist. And that doesn't mean an itinerant preacher going from church to church to church. That's not what it means. The gift of evangelism then was simply preaching the gospel, giving the good news. In fact, the word evangelist is where the word gospel comes from, the good news. We're to evangelize people. We're to give the gospel out. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you want to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I said we'd spend most of our time on this particular verse for a reason, so that we can get to the end. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, dealing with preaching the gospel to the lost, and not just from the pulpit, by the pastor, and in the classroom, by the teachers, but by each of us, everywhere we go, in the lives that we live, outside of the four walls of the church. We come here to be equipped to know how to do that. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the word unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, who and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." We have the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation is bringing people into a right relationship with God. Now, we can't save them, but we can give them the message of reconciliation. We can be the ambassadors for Christ. We can bear his message to them and reconcile the Old Testament word atonement, bringing two back together as one. That's our ministry. And the ministry of healing, back in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, his ministry was threefold: teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel to the lost. So teaching God's people, preaching the gospel to the lost, and healing people. This was a supernatural ability that a select number were given to give ample evidence to the message that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke chapter 10, the other 70 were sent out. It wasn't just the 12 that had the ability, the supernatural healing ability. It was the 70 as well, as we read earlier. Although this gift, as it was in the New Testament time, is not the same today, the message that the healing pointed to is that Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted and set the captive free. We looked at those verses out of Luke 4 last week. "Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." That's what he came to do. That's what we're to do. We find in our text in Matthew 9, verse 36, that we find the compassion in ministry. We find the content of our ministry is to teach and to preach and to give the message that God came to heal them of their sin, the disease of sin, as it were. And in order to do that, we're going to have compassion. "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them." When we were the Fellowship Track League, we were in Providence, Rhode Island, in a missions conference. And one day, I think it was Saturday, the missions conference, we went down to the train and bus depot in Providence. And there were a lot of people gathered there. And we went out and just handed out tracts, tried to talk to people, and they didn't have any time. I don't know that we were able even to give out a handful of tracts to people. They just didn't care. They didn't want to hear it. And it's hard to take rejection. And the thing that I still remember about being burdened with is the volume of people there. and the lack of concern they had. Imagine Jesus knowing he was not far from giving his life for their sins and the compassion that he had for them. It's a lot easier to give the gospel to people that we have compassion for than it is to give it because we have to or because we know it's something we're supposed to do. Now, that's good enough. God will still use that, but it's easier to do if we have compassion. He was moved with compassion. We won't have the compassion we should have for those around us, whether those in the church or outside the faith, until we see people in their need, which is what Jesus did. Remember what in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel went down by the river and he saw the people and he sat where they sat. And he sat there for a span of days, just realizing the hopelessness of the people. Compassion. The only time this particular word is used in the is in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's always in the reference of the work of Christ, either stated by him or directly connected to the work that he came to do. Moved with compassion. It's a unique word. It's if you literally translate the word, it's talking about your gut, you know, your digestive system, your bowels. That's what it's talking about. It's what the word is. It's kind of an interesting word. You know, you think about that. Well, I just had a gut feeling. That's why that's the same use of the term. It conveys a gut level emotion or compassion or pity. Often, and in Jesus' case, always leading to action. Deep emotional response, a profound feeling of sympathy and mercy. The word reflects the sick feeling we get in our stomachs when we're exposed to extreme or prolonged suffering. Now, I don't know if you have ever had need to research or study or see or read or hear missionaries talk about those that starve to death. We had a missionary friend that was in Kenya, and Ethiopia was another African country, and it was constantly under famine. We have hunger in America, and I don't want to minimize hunger in America, and that's a real thing, and it's sad that we have it considering how much food we waste in America, but Ethiopia doesn't have any. And he said they would take planes of food in, charter planes, and get food into them. And he said they would. He said it was not for the faint of heart to have to deal with the starving children, especially. That's what this word compassion is. Jesus was moved with compassion. That's why it says in John 11:35, Jesus wept. And why they said, oh, how he loved him. Because he did. That's the compassion that Jesus had. Compassion that prompts action. Not just feeling bad about people, but acting to alleviate the suffering. That's what Jesus came to do. The last part of the verse is something Jesus referenced more than once in his teaching, that the multitudes he saw were as sheep having no shepherd. They fainted and were scattered abroad, it says. The idea in this phrase is that they had become weary and being left. The people had become weary and were fainting spiritually because they were neglected by their spiritual leadership. These would have been the poor, the halt, the maimed, the blind that Jesus commissioned his apostles to go get to bring to the supper in that parable. They were neglected then by the spiritual leaders. And unfortunately, there are churches today that are still doing that. The only people that those teachers then seemed to care about were those that either had money or influence or both. The rest of the common people were largely ignored. That's why he saw them as sheep having no shepherd. He's referring to the chosen people of Israel, particularly as sheep. But we can apply that today. The same is true today in churches around the world. The people that that moved Jesus with compassion are still largely ignored because we're not moved with compassion on them like we ought to be. We have the content of the ministry to teach and to preach, bring the message of healing. It's a compassionate ministry. We're not going to do the first if we don't have the second. And we're not going to do the third if we don't do the first two, most likely. The command to do ministry. There's a command to do ministry all throughout the Bible. The laborers that are to be prayed for are not just what we would think of as missionaries going to a place that bring people to Christ and plant a church. A missionary, as it were. But it's also speaking of the need that God's people today have for pastors, teachers, shepherds that are capable of leading and feeding the flock of God. There's an epidemic in not just our country, but around the world, it seems like, to where we've gotten away from teaching and preaching the whole counsel of God, and we've left the education up to the professionals, up to the scholars, up to the theologians in colleges and seminaries. So we have a generation or two, probably more than two now, at least two generations that have been brought up under the aspect of entertainment. And the church needs to change to meet the needs of the people. And there might be some truth to that, but the proverb still says, meddle not with them that are given to change. We have a ministry that we've been commanded to do, and it begins with prayer. He points out, the Apostle Paul points to this in 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, where he thanks God for enabling him, putting him into the ministry. We talk about the call of God, and I've been asked a few times, and that's a bit sarcastic there. I've been asked more than a few times to tell about the call that I have to ministry, and I can relate to a particular time and a particular place. And I can take you to the place, and I can tell you about the time that I got saved, and I can take you to the place and tell you about the time that the Lord confirmed the call of mine on into ministry. But it's more than just a call. The term the Apostle Paul used was, he put me into the ministry, as if I didn't have a choice in the matter. In fact, he said in 1 Corinthians 9 that woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. A burden of judgment be pronounced on me. I don't have any choice, he said, in the matter. With over 8 billion people in the world today, projected to be almost 10 billion by 2050, we're losing the battle for souls. In large part because we simply aren't following the Word of God. Jesus asked his disciples to pray for more laborers. Even in his day, he saw that it would take a great deal more than there were to reach the world. He needed more. Now, he could have sent angels, yes, but that's not what he chose to do. That would have violated his word. He left it up to us. We're the plan. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. That's our mandate. The command to do ministry is, we must recognize the need. The harvest truly is plenteous. We must realize the problem, but the laborers are few. We must respond to the command, pray ye the Lord of the harvest. We must react to the decision that he'll send forth laborers. We need to be ready to go when we're called. The word for send forth literally means to cast or throw out, to drive out. It isn't a calm word, as we might think. It's more forcible, implying a strong impulse. It's more than just a minor call, or it's more than just, well, if you could find somebody to go, then maybe you could encourage them to go. No, our prayer is to be that God force those out of their comfort zone to do what God has commanded us to do. That's exactly what the prayer is. He was specific. That he will send forth, that he will cast out, drive out laborers. The need for laborers in the harvest fields is urgent, prompting us to pray that the Lord will move those he is calling out of their comfort zones and force them, as it were, into the work he's prepared for them. And he's doing everything he can do, but he's bound himself to our prayers. And I know that's hard for us to understand, and that's even a feeble way of putting it, considering He's an infinite God. He's an omniscient God. He's an omnipresent God. He's an omnipotent God, all powerful. He can do what he wants with his, he's the potter. We're the clay. He can do what he wants with us. But he bound himself to this particular thing. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. That tells me that we must pray in order for laborers to go. I heard one say, be careful that you, as you pray this, that you be willing to go, because if God's put the burden on you to pray it, he's probably putting the burden on you to go. And I don't know that I necessarily agree with that, but there might be some truth to that. This is a command that we're all to do. As a missionary on a field of lost souls that need to be reached, or as a pastor, teacher for a group of believers, is part of the laborers. But we all have a responsibility, if nothing else. Now, not everybody here is called in the ministry, that's obvious. Nor is everybody going to be. But there won't be as many as there should if we don't pray this prayer. Think about this. And this is kind of for me. If we as pastors and teachers would do what God has called us to do in preaching the whole counsel of God, if we had done that for the past few generations, if we would do that now, imagine what could happen to the church and to the world around us. Just imagine. The devil knows if he can stop us from doing our job, then he will inevitably stop the work of the Lord in general. That's why the warning is given in 2 Timothy chapter 4, for the time shall come when they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Well, that time's now. That time's been. Jeremiah 3 verse 15 is a unique verse there, and I understand the context of Jeremiah 3, but there's a verse there that says this, and I will give you, speaking of God, the Lord, Jehovah, giving to Israel, giving to his people, I'll give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Now, the context of Jeremiah 3 is probably talking about, in a large part, the government leaders. They were also referred to as shepherds. David was a shepherd. But in the context of the entirety of the book of Jeremiah, he's not just talking, in fact, he's not talking in large part about the government leadership. He's talking about the spiritual leadership of Israel. I will give you pastors. Acts 8 verse 1, Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. In fact, turn to Acts chapter 8, and I'm just about done. Acts chapter 8. I want to read a couple of verses, and then we'll close. Keep in mind what we're talking about. It's not just the ministry begins with praying for laborers. Part of the ministry that we have is to do something as well. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was consenting unto his death, speaking of Stephen's death. Saul's one that held the coats of those that stoned him. And this is the Apostle Paul. Make that connection. And at that time, there was, by the way, that was prior. He wasn't an apostle yet, just in case you might have gotten that from what I just said. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church. Keep that in mind, the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Then verse 4, therefore they. Now that they has to have an antecedent somewhere. And if you go all the way back to verse 1 and the word church, they, the church, that were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. It wasn't the apostles that went everywhere preaching the word. It was the everyday, normal, common Christian in the church that went everywhere preaching the gospel. Ordinary men and women who fled Jerusalem to escape persecution. Acts 1 verse 8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, a lot of people think that the Great Commission was only valid for the 12 apostles. According to Acts chapter 8, verse 1 and 4, that's not true. The same message of the Great Commission in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 was given to the people of Acts chapter 8. We have a responsibility of ministry, of compassion, of preaching the gospel. Maybe not in a formal setting, it's not what I'm saying. But we have a responsibility to carry that message of healing and of hope to the world. We can reap a harvest. Recognize the need, realize the problem, respond to the command, react to the decision, and if we do all that, we'll reap a harvest. He will send forth laborers into his harvest. Now, we may not see the harvest ourselves. When you plant a crop, you harvest the crop, you see the benefit of the work. This harvest is a little different. We may not see the harvest in the fields of Brazil or of the Philippines or of China or in India or anywhere else, even in America, in the cities where there are mission works being done. We may not see the harvest, but there will be a harvest. Crops go through three stages, Marshall Shelley said. Green, ripe, and rotten. Harvest is effective only at one stage. Likewise, intervention at the right time can produce a rich spiritual harvest. They're white already unto harvest and have been for a long time. God may not call us all to be pastors or missionaries or evangelists, and he hasn't, but he has commanded us to be a witness for him. No matter who we are, where we are, what our spiritual gift is, we can obey the Lord's command, and we absolutely must heed his command to pray for more laborers. I believe the reason the world hasn't been reached could very well be this one neglected command. I came across a poem, and I don't know where it came from. I wasn't able to track down its source. I may have found it in my dad's notes. It's entitled Traveling on Your Knees. You may have heard this before. But this poet put it down so aptly. He said, last night I took a journey to a land across the seas. I didn't go by ship or plane. I traveled on my knees. I saw so many people there in bondage to their sin. And Jesus told me I should go, that there were souls to win. But I said, Jesus, I can't go to lands across the seas. He answered quickly, yes, you can, by traveling on your knees. He said, you pray, I'll meet the need. You call and I will hear. It's up to you to be concerned for lost souls far and near. And so I did, knelt in prayer, gave up some hours of ease, and with the Savior by my side, I traveled on my knees. As I prayed on, I saw souls saved and twisted persons healed. I saw God's workers' strength renewed while laboring on the field. I said, yes, Lord, I'll take the job. Your heart I want to please. I'll heed your call and swiftly go by traveling on my knees. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he'll send forth laborers into the harvest. Let's pray. Heavenly